Today we begin an exposition of 2 Timothy. So we're going to do the first two verses of the first chapter of 2 Timothy. The verses are written out actually in italicized print in your bulletin or in the study. So the...
She made it.
Oh, good. They're all coming back in slowly. Oh, yeah. But we are starting to preach here. We're on tape now, so you're in trouble. Okay, we won't mention, you know, Sherry by name. So we live in a rapidly changing world. When we send a note on Facebook or an email or a Twitter, or we do any of those kind of things, it isn't quite like I was taught how to communicate. I was taught by the most evil 7th grade English teacher ever, Mrs. Hockle, and she was worse than that name sounds, Mrs. Hockle. And she taught us to write properish letters using gooder English grammar than we were used to. But she said, this is what you do when you send a letter. You have your date and your name and who it's to and who it's going to and a salutation and a commendation. Hello, we're so glad that you took time to read this letter. Then the body of the letter. Then the, what do you call the ending? Like
conclusion,
the closing, something like that. You know, sincerely. And she had us all do that and then give her a copy, you know, as a homework assignment. So I wrote it to her, Mrs. Hockle, and then I signed it with love and hearts on it, like that. So I didn't get a good grade on that anyway. But, you know, that was the idea that you learned how to do it. Today, no name, no address, no commendation, no hello, how you doing, God bless you, nothing like that. You just have a bunch of little cryptic letters put together that are unknown to most of us. Now, you guys probably know these things, right? Your thumbs go right to your brain, and you know exactly what to do. What does FYI mean? For your information. LOL? Yeah, you know, I actually had a grandma who wrote a text to her granddaughter in college and said, your Uncle Joe is sick, LOL. And she said, Mom, I don't think you understand that. And she said, yeah, LOL, lots of love. And the girl said, no, that's not it, as she laughed out loud. AKA?
Also known as.
Okay. BRB?
Be right back.
Oh, you guys know this. ROTFCGU? Can't get up. Yep, remember, that's mine. Rolling on the floor, can't get up. I sent a note to my kids with a copy of last week's sermon. You know, 8 pages long, my sermon notes. And I got back from one of them, I won't mention her name, but I got back from one of them, TLDR. Yeah, too long, didn't read. So I typed back to her, SMH, shaking my head. Just going, what in the world? Well, we, yeah.
See, I'm nice. I never do the TLDR.
Okay, well, anyway, we're going to look at one set of letters, FAQ. Frequently asked questions. Because Mrs. Hockle, have I mentioned how much I liked her? My 7th grade English teacher said that if you want to teach, you want to preach, you want to share a message, you want to find out information, whatever it is, she said, you've got to remember this little poem. Everything I know, I learned from 5 wise men. Their names were who, what, where, why, and when. 5 wise men. Who, what, where, why, and when. So, we're looking at these FAQs. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of our text today. And focus in on just asking some questions to make sure we understand who was Paul, who was Timothy, why was this written, where was it written, how, you know, ask these same wise questions, who, what, where, why, who, what, where, when, and why. Five wise men. Let's look first of all at God's man as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out simply with the word Paul. This was a common way to address a letter. Let people know who's writing. They don't go down, have to go to the whole bottom of the letter and find sincerely Paul. They don't flip the envelope over and hope it says Hallmark. They look right away, first word, Paul. So we ask the question, who? Who was Paul? Paul's name stands alone because Paul here is in prison. No one is with him. He's not under house arrest, having Luke with him like he did earlier prison time. But now in his final prison, he's in a dank dungeon. He has no one there with him to support him. And so his name stands singular in this letter, this final letter that he writes now to Timothy. Paul is first mentioned in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn back there to the last few verses of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, one of the six who were preaching and teaching and working as elders, sometimes people call them deacons, that word's not used in Acts chapter 6, these were elders. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, Stephen is preaching. He's telling the defense to the Sanhedrin about what happened. Why is he proclaiming Christ? And it says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, they cried out with a loud voice, plugging their ears, rushing together at him, throwing him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The story doesn't stop there just because chapter 7 stops. Remember, the chapters are man-made back about 910, about 1000 A.D. Before that, it was just, you know, they're paragraphs and stories that are here. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul approved of his execution. He didn't dirty his hands with the stones. He was kind of like the boss. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul, mentioned here again, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the first thing that we see of Saul, whose name later changes to Paul, is one that he is kind of the ringleader, the de facto leader of the Sanhedrin, respected by all, and in charge pretty much of killing Christians, in charge of persecuting them, arresting them, throw them in prison, let them rot. That's his background. By the way, I think it must have been a lesson not lost on him when he's writing to Timothy, because Paul is now in prison and fearing execution. Had kind of come full circle. The one who had been persecuting Christians now was being persecuted there. And so his vindictive nature is there. In chapter 9 begins of Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. That's why he went to the high priest to get authority to go to Damascus and to continue this persecution. We all know that God did a wonderful work in his life. Saul was changed inwardly. It was a miraculous intervention of God on the way to Damascus. But as soon as he heard a voice, as soon as he recognized who he was talking to, he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" in Acts 9, verse 5, and in verse 6, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He was changed immediately, a dramatic conversion. God taking the leader of the opposition to Christianity and making him a leader in the church that he had once persecuted. On one of his missionary journeys, he's starting out and goes to the island of Cyprus, because that's where Barnabas lived, and he was going with Barnabas to see his relatives. And there, the very first convert that was made in his ministry was named Paul. And Saul, which is a very Jewish name, named after King Saul, Shaul, actually, in Hebrew, in honor of that, he thought, "I'm going to change my name to a Gentile-sounding name so that I'm not offending people with my ethnic background. I'm changing it to something that they'll all recognize." Because the word Saul in Hebrew means what? Anyone know? It means little. Which was funny because King Saul was head and shoulders taller than all the other Jews around him. But Saul means little. What does the word Paul mean? Clue, the same thing. It means
little.
Whoa, you guys are smart. Mrs. Hockle would be proud of you. So he changed the name to a Greek-sounding name instead of a Jewish-sounding name, because there's only a few Jews in the world, but everyone spoke Greek. And so you say, well, who is Paul? Okay, you got it down here. The persecutor of the church, gloriously saved and became a missionary, changing his name from Saul to Paul. So, I thought, well, why is this important? Why does he start it out with, okay, Paul, you wrote it, big deal. Well, Paul wanted to show in his own words, his own testimony, who he was, what God had done for him. Names mean something. My name, they named me Robert. I asked my parents, "Why did you name me that?" And they looked at me and said, "Well, do you notice the junior at the end of your name?" And I went, "Yeah." They said, "Well, we named you that because that was your dad's name, and we wanted to name you Robert." And I went, "Oh, how cool is that?" Teresa was saying that she was named, what's your middle name is Irene. And she said that the parents were talking, what in the world are we going to name the baby? Their firstborn, they laid in a manger and wrapped her in swaddling clothes. And they called her Teresa, and then they looked around and they heard the song, "Good night, Irene, good night, Irene." So they said, "Ah, there it is." Well, I won't ask you all where you get your names from. Maybe it was just the yellow pages and somebody just put a finger down and said, "This is what I want." And we're still not even sure what Kim's real name is and how that all works. And actually, Paul wants to give us his story. In Acts chapter 22, his testimony is given. If you turn over there to Acts 22, verse 3, he says, I am truly a man who is a Jew. Acts 22, verse 3. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, that would be in southeastern Turkey today, down towards Syria and in that area. I was brought up in that city at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish scholars. I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, was zealous towards God, as you are to this day. And I persecuted this way, the people of the way is what they called Christians most of the places, I persecuted them to death, binding, delivering them into prisons, both men and women. Paul said, it's important that you know who I am. It's important that you know the story that I have, that I was the best Jew you could get. Gamaliel was the smartest teacher. His students would all be PhDs. They would all be at the top of the class. He said, that's me. But I was one that persecuted Christians. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, he goes on to the church there in Philippi and says, if I have confidence in my flesh, I have more than anyone else. Because I was circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, that's Saul's tribe as well. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. They would be the fundamental Baptist of the Judaism. You know, they would be the ones saying, we're going to stick with what the Word of God says. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness that comes from obeying the law, blameless. But what was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. So Paul wants everyone to know his life story. Paul's story is amazing, you know, compared to my life story. You know, he really had a lot going for him. Someone said that, you know, have you ever seen your life flash before your eyes? I remember when I had my tonsils out, when I think I was 6 or 7, and I went in the hospital to have my tonsillectomy, and they put that mask on my face. They were all wearing masks because they're criminals, I think. But they put the mask on my face and dropped the drips of ether on it. That was in those days before gas and all that, back in the ether day. And then they said, count backwards from 100. And, you know, in that few seconds, my life flashed before my eyes. I was 6 or 7. There wasn't much of a life to flash. Poof, it's gone. But, you know, I think I got to 97 counting backwards, and I was asleep in the way they went with it in that. But, you know, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, we need to start just where Paul did. Just say, hey, this is who I am. I'm Bob. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace alone. I deserve hell, and God's grace gave me heaven. Let me tell you what happened. And that's what Paul is doing. That's, even in this letter to the one who had worked with him so much of his life, to Timothy, he starts out saying, I just want to share with you who I am. Because Paul is important. Not as an individual, but as a picture to you and I of how to proclaim the gospel. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out Paul, and then he explains who he is, because this is what you do in a formal letter, okay? He said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God in conforming to the promise of the life, literally the eternal life that's in Christ Jesus. So we ask another question. What exactly is an apostle? The disciples, by the way, the Greek word is mathetes, means a follower or a learner. The disciples were changed to apostles because the word apostle, apostolos, means a sent one. You're no longer following, you're no longer learning. Jesus said, you're my disciples now, but you will be apostles, ones that are sent out. The Latin translation, if you have a Vulgate only, people, do we have LVO here, any Latin Vulgate only? It will say missionarium. That's the word that's used for apostle, the one who is sent out with the gospel, sent out with a message, an apostle. You don't see Dr. Paul, the Right Reverend Paul, or any title like that. He just says, I'm Paul, I'm a missionary. I'm sent out by God. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 3, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our profession, of faith that we have. He was sent with a message from the Father to earth, and he gave it. Then the disciples were called apostles, as they were sent with the message that they learned, no longer following, but now going out. And so they were doing what we would think of as mission-type work. If you were to ask somebody, what is an apostle? Just think the word missionary. Going to a place that you have never heard, don't understand, they need someone to explain it to them, faithfully proclaiming the message. When I was in school and I was considering different paths for my life as to where I might go, in our school we had different missionaries come in, preachers. We had daily chapel in those days in college. And boy, they just said, you know, you need to go, you need to be a missionary. And I thought, boy, where could I go? I could go to Haiti because that's close, right? People there need the gospel. And then they said, oh, they speak French in Haiti. Well, in my mind, I went, I'd taken 2 years of French in high school, and I didn't like anything about it except the French teacher, who wasn't Mrs. Hockle, by the way. That's another story. So I thought, where else could I go? And I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll go to South Africa. Because my great-grandfather died over there in the Boer War in 1900. I could go over there and be a missionary because they speak English. And I thought, well, that's a long ways to go. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll go to Canada, eh? My family had come from Canada. And they'd come across and landed in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and then went across working on the railroad to Winnipeg. And when they got to Winnipeg, my grandpa said that he looked ahead and saw the grain elevator of the next town. He said the level, it was 50 miles away. And from the grain elevator in Winnipeg, you could stand and you could look and you could see the grain elevator in this next town. And he thought, who would want to live in a place like that? So he went to Minnesota instead. Oh, you know, what can we say? That's, you know, grandparents. But, you know, we're not talking about going somewhere that speaks English. We're talking about Paul going places that, you know, just were foreign, anti-God, immoral, evil places. It would be like us going to Somalia or the Amazon jungle or wherever it was. And so Paul, as an apostle, went everywhere in the what we think of as the Mediterranean world with the gospel. Now, when we look at the rest of that verse, he's an apostle, but you say, well, what about the rest of these things? Okay, this is kind of the non-technical term because he wasn't Jesus and he wasn't one of the 12. But the word apostle is used about Titus and Silas and Epaphroditus and Andronicus and Junius and a number of others. They're people who are sent out. So we can understand that. But he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, of being the genitive of source, that he said, this is the reason. It's like Jesus Christ saved me so that I could go out in his place. I'm his representative. I'm his messenger to go out there as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, in Christ. I'm doing it by the will of God, not by my own authority. Timothy, I'm writing you these things. This isn't my good counsel as an old friend. This is God's will. I'm an apostle. I'm doing this work. I'm sharing this letter with you because it is the word of God that you need to hear. And he says he does it in conformity to the promise of eternal life, that because of his salvation, he is taking this message of salvation to these people who've never heard. Again, promise is one of those words like we talked during the communion time earlier when we said repentance is a word that deals with a whole lot more than just repentance. It kind of is a, oh boy, here we go again. Mrs. Hockle would love me today. It is a synecdoche. Are you all familiar with that word, synecdoche? And we'll have a quiz afterwards, and you'll have to spell it correctly. But a synecdoche is one that says, I'm going to use a word that's just part, but it's going to kind of picture the whole thing. Like when the apostle, or the patriarch of old is worried. He said, you're going to bring my gray hairs down to the grave. Well, is it only the gray hair that's going to go to the grave? No, he's talking about himself in a sense, using that. Or if we're talking about the my wheels are out there in the parking lot, what am I talking about? What? I'm not. Yeah, it's not just a set of wheels out there. It's got a Subaru on top of it. Okay, so I'm talking about the whole thing. That's what a synecdoche is. When we use the word faith, it's talking about everything that's involved in salvation, of repentance, and here the promise of life. That is the eternal life, the heaven, the blessing that's coming. Paul says, I'm apostle. I'm called of God. I'm given the message. It's by the will of God. I'm doing it in the authority of Jesus, and I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm doing it because this is what God wants me to do until he calls me home. And so we see this wonderful picture of Paul proclaiming the message and the life in Christ. Even as this book begins, as he begins to share the truth with us. So we start out with God's man, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and so forth. Then you're looking at God's minister, the one who was pastor of the church, and his name was Timothy. And cleverly enough in the scripture, you go back to 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle, la 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 la, to Timothy. Hello. That's who he's given. Who was Timothy? We ask our question, because those five wise men keep telling us to ask questions. He was a half-Jewish convert to Christianity from the city of Lystra. We're going to talk more about him in the next message and his history there. Saved as a young man. He's probably about age 40, maybe 43 or so at this time. Paul is 70. Paul is going to die. And he's given this advice to a 43-year-old preacher, Timothy, who had been placed in the strategic hub city of Ephesus. On the western coast of what's today Turkey, it was part of Greece in the old days, Greece and then around the Mediterranean to the what is now Turkey, was the Greek province of Ionia. And Ephesus was the leading, largest city, about 250,000 people. Unbelievable place. I've been there, and we it's called the Disneyland of archaeology, because Ephesus, the ruins were just left. People moved out of the city. And so archaeologists went in there in the late 1800s and in the 1900s and took away the dirt and things like that, and everything was still standing. They have a three-story library, and it's still standing there. And you can walk there and get your picture taken. I've got selfies all over Ephesus as I walked it. The theater that is there, which seats about 25 or 30,000 people, they still do plays, and they do performances and Shakespeare and things like that in the theater. It's amazing place to be. It was a center of the whole economy of that province. So it would be kind of like, in our thinking, if you can just visualize, it would be like Denver, okay? You say, well, yeah, Denver's a long ways away. Yeah, but it's the big city. Because no matter what people say, Wyoming does not have a big city. You say, well, we're in Casper. We've got 50,000 people. We're in Wyoming. We've got 500,000 people. Folks, I've been on Interstate 405 in Los Angeles. There's 500,000 people on that at any time of the day that you drive. Okay, that's nothing. This was a major place. This was a leading center of religion. The greatest temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, was the Temple of Artemis, or the Romans would call her Diana. And again, I've been there. That temple was leveled by earthquakes and so forth. But the columns of it are laying on the ground. And I stood next to the column, and the column was higher than I am. Just huge. Just cannot imagine this. And Paul said, we want you, Timothy, to be the pastor there. Because from there, you can have the greatest influence all around. But it's a non-Christian place. It's pagan. It's a center of the cult of Diana. So you're in trouble. Which leads me to the next question. Why did Paul write to Timothy? He says, okay, Paul, an apostle, to Timothy. Why? Well, to motivate him. To say, hey, you're in an important place. You know, the next generation of believers after Paul are going to face some unbelievably tough times. The early Christians faced persecution. They were scattered to different places in the world. God used that as a missionary impetus. But he said, it's going to get worse. You're going to have persecution. You're going to be killed. You're going to have people that are going to fight you. I want to motivate you, Timothy, for the battle that's ahead, so you don't forget the work. You know, I think today we have to face some tough items in Christianity, don't we? In our culture today, talk about cloning or gender identity. You have all sorts of ethical issues. There's a movement for euthanasia. And I said, I don't care if youth live in Africa or Europe or Asia. You know, euthanasia doesn't bother me at all. And I find out, wait a minute, that's called death with dignity. Planned elderhood, by the way. That's what would happen in our society. And so, you know, we deal with these issues, but the early church, they're going to have to deal with, okay, what is genuine scripture and what isn't? Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. Only 2 of them are in our Bible. Why aren't the other 2 there? They had to face these issues as to what's the Word of God, what isn't. What's a church, what isn't. When the Bible says that we have the elders and bishops and that, does that mean like a hierarchy, like in the cults had with bishops and popes and things like that? Or what does it mean? They had to face it. So Paul was writing to Timothy to train him, to give him a last bit of pastoral instruction. He had been with Paul. We list some references in 1 Corinthians 4 and again in Philippians 2 where Paul commends him, but there's work to be done. So he chooses to write to Timothy. Not just to Timothy, but to Timothy who is, as verse 1 concludes, my beloved child, my son. Now, he wasn't a physical son of Paul. Don't get confused with this. But, you know, haven't you used that phrase sometimes where you claim someone to be a relative because they're just a really close friend? I had more aunts and uncles than any kid should ever have. Because anyone who's a friend of my parents became Aunt Jeanette or Aunt Jean or Uncle Tim or Uncle, you know. And then I got older and I thought, how are they related to us? And I found out they aren't. It was just kind of a respectful way for a kid to learn to call people like that. And so I thought, okay, that's cool. Paul had a wife. Paul had a son. How do you know that? Because Paul was a member, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and you could not be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married and had a male heir. That was a requirement. And when Paul says, I've suffered for Christ the loss of all things, and he goes on in Corinthians to say, I wish that everyone could just be like me without a wife, without a family. I think to myself, what did Paul suffer? Did his wife and child just when he became a Christian, did they just exclude him, count him as dead? I know Jewish friends who became Christians and their families had a funeral for them. They just said, you're dead to me. That's it. Never want to hear your name again. So Paul did have a physical family, but we don't know anything about it. It was not important to him. But I love that here he calls Timothy his spiritual son. Someone who followed God. Someone who believed the gospel as Paul had shared it back in Lystra on his first missionary journey, as someone who accepted Christ rather than rejected as his own flesh and blood. Or maybe his wife and his child died of some disease. Or, you know, these things happen. We don't know all the details there. But it was written there to a spiritual Son. And just to help us kind of keep in mind, now we've gone through a lot of dates and activities in the last 47 messages on Moses and tried to figure out what was happening between, you know, 1526 and 1406 and the Exodus in Egypt and into Canaan and all of that. That's B.C. Now we're looking at the time afterwards, because Paul had been in prison under house arrest in Rome. Remember how Acts chapter 28 ends? Paul is taken to Rome to have a trial there and to make a defense because he appealed to Caesar. Luke is with him, so we have all the details. It's called the Book of Acts. We're going to study that in a year or so as we get on down the road. But that was his first imprisonment, and that would be from A.D. 61 to 63. And so Paul is there in prison. When he's done, I was amazed at all that we can learn that Paul did. Now, I don't want to go into a great detail of, you know, I don't have a map of the Mediterranean world here, but just Paul, when he gets out of prison in 63, sends Timothy to Philippi, and Paul goes to Ephesus and to Colossae and some of the other towns nearby. Timothy joins him in Ephesus and remains there while Paul leaves and goes back to Macedonia, back to Greece. He writes 1 Timothy letter from there. That's how we know this happened, that he writes from Greece back to Ephesus to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Then he returns to Ephesus and he heads to the island of Crete out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Are you getting all this down? There'll be a quiz. And Paul is there. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He takes Titus with him to Crete and leaves Titus there as a pastor. So now he's got two sons in the faith who are pastoring in key places, one in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the other in the large city there in the Ionian coast of Greece. In that, then Paul goes back to Corinth, writes Titus his letter. That's in our New Testament too, that he's writing from Corinth. And he sends it with Zenas and Apollos, who are leaving Corinth to go to Crete. And so he sends a letter with them. Then he stops by Crete, picks up Titus, and heads to Spain and goes there. Where's Timothy? Still in Ephesus, still doing the same thing, pastoring the church, teaching, preaching, doing what Paul's gone on. Now, Paul stops back at the Ephesus area and Miletus and Troas and then at Corinth, and he left items there. He left valuable books and things because he was going to head back to Rome again. And of course, we know that he was arrested there. And now it's 67 instead of 63. And Paul has been all these places, and Timothy's been one. He'd been in Ephesus doing what God called him to do as a pastor. And so in 67, Paul is back in Rome, now not under house arrest, but in a dungeon. And he writes these final few words of his life. And he writes them to Timothy back at Ephesus. And by the way, I don't want to spoil the ending of it in case you haven't read Timothy lately, but in 2 Timothy 4, it says, you know, pick up my books and pick up my cloak and pick up these other at these places where I left them and come to Rome and bring them to me. Because it's cold. Come before winter, he says. So we know when the letter was written, almost to the month, sometime in the summer of 67, Paul's giving his last message that we have recorded in the New Testament. That's the commendation. That's, you know, Paul, blah, 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 to Timothy, blah, blah, blah. But then the message is one that is very simple. And I want to conclude with that third point of the message, not God's man or God's minister, but now God's message. Because verse 2 picks up and simply says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. So we have to ask the question, right? What is grace? Grace is not a blue-eyed blonde. Okay? Grace is God's giving of life. It's this great, we call it a graciousness, or it's sometimes it's translated a gift. We have on the board here a little acrostic that's written G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We become righteous because all our sins are covered over by the perfection of Christ. As his good works are put on our account, just like our bad, our sin, was put on him as our sin bearer, as our substitute. And so when we think of the word grace, we use it in a theological way. You know, God's grace to us. He saved us by his grace, not by our works. It's grace. But did you know in the early Roman world, when people met each other on the street, they didn't say, hello. They didn't say, how you doing? They said, charis, grace. That was the word, just grace. You know, be good. Look at today as a gift. Look at life as a gift. Grace to you. I think John MacArthur has that as a radio and TV program series called Grace to You, because that was the greeting of the world of that day. So you have saving grace, you have sanctifying grace in Titus, where we're in 2:12, that makes us more like Christ as believers, and the sustaining grace, it'll get us all the way through to heaven. Romans 5:2. Grace is what salvation is all about. So it makes sense that Paul would take the common salutation of the Roman world and tweak it a little bit to Timothy and remind him that we're talking about God's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. Donald Barnhouse wrote, love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace. And that's what God did for us as he saved us to live for him. The poet said, I'm redeemed by grace alone, my sin to Calvary born. Sufficient grace, he took my place and washed away the scorn. I cannot comprehend it now, this grace so strong, yet free to sinners given, a way to heaven, God's grace applied to me. So, he says simply, I'm starting out, dear Timothy, grace. Then he adds the word mercy, and I ask a question, why? Why add the word mercy? You see, in every letter that Paul and Peter wrote, they all started out grace and peace. Every one. You can take back and look at it. Except for the two letters to Timothy and Titus, the three preachers. He adds the word mercy. Now Spurgeon said, did you notice one thing about Christian preachers? They all need mercy. I thought, yeah, I can understand that. He said, although everyone needs mercy, ministers need it more than anyone else. Spurgeon continued, I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hand when he says grace, mercy, and peace to you. Because I will not be afraid, despite my shortcomings, my feebleness, my blunders, my mistakes, that God gives me mercy. I like that. As just added in here, just a little bit of an idea that this word, we could also translate it compassion or understanding, that God says, okay, we use the common greeting, grace. Romans saying hello. Ministers, we want you to see mercy. And then we'll use the common Jewish greeting, peace. Shalom. In that is the third word that he uses here. This harmonious relationship between God and man, based on grace. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of this grace. We get it, and by the way, we get a big dose of that. Just like we got a big dose of God's grace when he saved us, he gives us a peace that the world can't understand. It passes all understanding. A peace that sustains us in the most difficult time. And here, Paul is in the dungeon. He's in this horrible prison. And he says, grace, hello. Mercy, preacher. Shalom, peace. He said, this is what it's all about. This is the message that God wants us to see. The first message of the book of 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. And then he just reminds us, this is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What is important about God the Father? Well, obviously he's the source of grace, mercy, and peace. He's the Father is God. 1 Peter 1:2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ through the Father. He's our Father. So he's using a metaphor here, because remember, God is not a man or a woman. He's not physical. He's not human. God is a spirit. And Numbers 23:19 reminds us of that. But the picture of him as our Father is one that is simple for us to understand. John uses the word Father over 100 times in his gospel. Paul uses it 65 times in his 13 letters. It's this beautiful idea, not saying he's a human father, but that he's like a father to us, a father who is kind and loving and working with us and understanding us and providing for us and doing everything that we need. That's why our Christian home has to be a picture of heaven. It has to have Dad as a loving father, because he's a picture of God. How many families we talk to and children we see where the father figure is missing totally, or abusive or drunkard or evil in some way, just destroying this beautiful picture here that God wants to give. And so he says it's from source of our blessing, from the Father, and then he adds Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, basically. Those words are switched around in Paul's writing oftentimes. Here he uses it, Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's basically the Lord, the Master, Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus because he will do what? Save his people from their sin. Where Jesus means Savior or Deliverer. It's also Joshua in the Old Testament. So you got, he's the Lord, our Master. He's Jesus, our Savior. And he is the Christ. Christ is Greek for what Hebrew word? Messiah. He's Lord, the Master, Jesus, the Messiah. The threefold aspects of Jesus Christ, our Lord here. Paul wants to get a message across and say, well, boy, it's been a long time. Let's get on to verse 3. Okay, we will next week, Lord willing. But the message here we need to take away is to recognize who wrote this, what the circumstances were of it, and that the first message is to focus on the grace, mercy, and peace of our Lord. When my family and I were in Rome, we went to look at some of the ruins of Rome. Have any of you been in Rome? Do any of that? Okay. Full of ruins, okay? Old things of the old Roman Empire. We took a train from the airport into the city and then transferred to a subway and came up at the Colosseo station. I'm not real good at Italian, but I figured out where we were. Because when we came up and we got out there and we looked up, we are literally across four lanes of traffic from the Colosseum. And went in there, and you know how you are when you see the Colosseum, something like that? Your mouth hanging open and just amazed. Then we went around, and we didn't have a map. We didn't have a clue. We were there by accident because our plane had been delayed for a day And so we said, okay. And we walked on up, and then we came over there, and this said Paul in Latin on the signs. I went, oh, okay, Paul something. And I walked into the shrine, and it was the Mamertine prison, which was the dungeon that Paul was in. And there's a beautiful building built over the top of it, wouldn't you expect? Marble, gorgeous, memorial to Paul. But right in the middle of it was a hole. The floor there, and a hole, you know, probably 3 feet across, like a manhole type in the city street. And you look down in there, and that was where Paul was. There wasn't a door, there wasn't a window, there weren't stairs. There's simply a dungeon. And they lowered people down by a rope, and then every day they would throw some food down in there. And whatever prisoner was fastest could eat the most, I guess. That's where Paul was at this time. But in spite of knowing that he's going to be executed, as a Roman citizen, he gets the privilege of having his head cut off and not be crucified or tortured to death. But he knew it was coming in a matter of months, maybe weeks. And he's down there in this dank, airless, cold, nasty prison cell. And the first message he gives, Timothy, remember this: grace, mercy, peace from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it can't get any better than that. If Paul, in those dire circumstances, knowing that he was just waiting for the whim of Nero to have his head cut off, his focus wasn't on his own well-being, his focus wasn't on what the future is going to hold, his focus was on God and the wonderful message of the grace of God, the mercy of God, bringing us the peace of God that we have no matter what the circumstances were. He's going to die. But the message of grace, mercy, and peace will live on.